1 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't know if you're getting tired of hearing me say that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's like I'm stuck in the mud and I'm spinning tires at times. And that is not my intentions, because we have to park on this passage. And you'll see why once again today. Would you stand with me, please, as we begin in verse 8 and down through verse 11. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask this morning that once again you show yourself strong, you show yourself present through your Spirit as we look at what can be a confusing passage. But Father, if it is confusing, it is only by the hands of man that we have made it confusing. And so we pray for the clarity of the Spirit. We pray for clarity of the Word this morning as we continue our journey through this book, amazing book of becoming who we are in you. And so, Father, we just ask that you show us wisdom again today. And it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. It's interesting that having just got back from Parkside Church with Basics Conference, Pastors Conference, and Lay Leaders Conference, two different pastor friends of mine from different parts of the United States I had a chance of getting caught up with, and both of them, out of the blue, asked me, so where is it that you stand on the gifts of the Spirit? It was amazing. I mean, I've never discussed that with them, and it was amazing. Just out of the blue, both of them asked me, one from California, one from New York, and it was interesting as we began to discuss that they are also in the process of studying that passage, and so we had a wonderful opportunity to be able to discuss a couple of points, and actually a little bit different points with one of my friends, but the consensus was that there is amazing confusion when it comes to this issue of the gifts, in particular, the one gift in the Greek word glossolalia, which is the gifts of tongues. And if you have come hoping that Pastor Guy is finally there at this issue of gift of tongues, you are going to be let down this morning, because we won't quite make that. We will be making it next week. But I think that you'll be able to see that through this morning's message where the position of those gifts, the gift of tongues in particular, actually exists. But that is the problem, I believe, that we have today, is because we want to single those out, don't we? We want to sing, when we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit within church, we want to single those out. Because if you ask somebody, and it was interesting that, what do you think the two pastor friends of mine asked me? So where are you on the tongues then? And I says, isn't that what we all do? Isn't that how we interpret this? Well, because we have this, the coup de grace, we have that the pinnacle of these gifts that we would consider, and that is this gift of tongues. Because the evangelical church has within it a charismatic movement, and many of my brothers and sisters are within the charismatic movement. And so they have a position which I do not hold to, and you'll see why once again as we continue this study. And so we still have this determination that that's the line, that's the demarcation line within us, to be able to say, where do you stand on that particular gift? Nobody says, well, where do you stand on the gift of healing? Where do you stand on the gift of wisdom? I wish they did. I wish they asked, where do you stand on this gift of wisdom? But it's always, where do you stand on the gift of tongues? Now, in fairness, Paul spends basically an entire chapter, in chapter 14, talking about that particular gift, and I am tempted, and I probably will, wait until we get to chapter 14 to go into this gift of tongues more in depth when we actually are there. But you'll hear a little bit about it this morning. You'll certainly see where we're going to be going with it. But this is what we have here, isn't it? This gift, this list of what we consider the only gifts of the Spirit that God is pouring out in the New Testament age, this His Holy Spirit, and the Spirit then manifests itself in individuals by these particular gifts. It is how we see God and His characteristics. We looked at the Old Testament a couple of weeks back, and we looked at the New Testament to see God manifest Himself through prophets, through burning bushes, through different ways, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament times for 33 years, He manifests Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ now ascends back to the heavens. How does He manifest Himself today? And He manifests Himself through these gifts, through the local body of believers called the church, and the individual outworkings of those members with the individual gifts which He has endowed each and every member. That's how God is manifested in this church age. We've seen that over the last several weeks. So if you want to, they should be online. You could catch up to find out exactly where and how that all plays out. But I have to continue to remind us of this. Because if I don't, then I will begin to take out of context this text. And so keep that in mind. I heard it recently that a context without text is simply a pretext. And that pretext could be to anything I want. I could have a position, and I can take a text out of context within Scriptures, and it can be the context by which I have a pretext of a particular position, and I can prove it based upon Scriptures. That's wrong. We always take the Scriptures in its context, and that's what we want to continue with as we look this morning. We don't have an option, I do not believe, to be able to say, as you saw last week, that here are the gifts, and they're delineated in 16, 17, or 18 different gifts. And if you put those four or five passages that we looked at together last week, that's basically what you would find anywhere from 16 to 18 different gifts, because that's all the New Testament talks about. That's basically Paul, and Peter also does some writing about it. But basically Paul lists these lists in five different places within the Scripture, and we interpret that's the gift. That's the list of which I have to pick from that I have or my neighbor has or the church is going to exhibit. And that's not true. There's hundreds of gifts. There's hundreds of spiritual gifts. And you're going to see that, I hope, this morning in the nuances of the gifts as I'm going to be able to, hopefully, be able to show the meanings of them in the Old or in the New Testament in Paul's writings, to show the nuances of one gift to the next to the next. They're almost the same at different times, but yet they play out a little bit differently. That's why it's called the varieties, plural, varieties of gifts that he's going to show us. And so if you say that I have the gift of wisdom, but I don't have the gift of knowledge, I don't think that could happen. I think you could have the gift of knowledge, but not the gift of wisdom. And you're going to see this morning the gift of discernment is going to play into the gift of being able to distinguish between spirits. You're going to see that that is a gift. But that is a nuance of all of this knowledge and wisdom, and in particular, the gift of prophecy. And prophecy is going to be really hammered home by Paul within this for a purpose. You're going to see that as we unfold that this morning. This passage is not to declare to us the functionality of these gifts. That isn't the purpose of it. I have decided that because of the confusion that we have and because of the questions that our church has had, and I'll be honest, my own personal delving into the Scriptures, I've paused in this particular passage to be able to say, well, all right, even though this passage doesn't deal with the functionality of those gifts, if we don't understand what we're talking about and how they do function in today's world, then we're going to continue in that confusion. So for that reason, I'm using this as a takeoff point for us to be able to explain Paul's text in this fashion, but to broaden it a little bit to be able to look at how does these gifts function, how are they utilized today. And so we began that last week. And we looked at that first gift, the gift of utterance, there in verse 8. For one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. And we looked at it last week very quickly, and if you remember the definition, it's a gift given to the unlearned in view of situations in which they are to preach the word and defend the gospel. This gift of wisdom was to be able to take a particular, the illustrations that we have of the New Testament when it is being utilized is for those that are in the sense of proclaiming the gospel or defending the gospel. And that is the reason I believe the ESV interprets this properly, the utterance of wisdom, the utterance to be able to speak forth this particular wisdom. So whether it's a one-on-one or one-on-a-group or whatever it could be, it's speaking wisdom. It's being able to take the knowledge that we have, which is our second gift, and to be able to make this particular application, the ability to understand God's word and then to apply it obediently. Because many times, how many parents have you dealt with kids when it comes to math in high school? Seriously, seriously, am I ever going to use an algebraic equation after high school? The answer is no. I'm just telling you, I haven't used it in 40, 50 years, okay? And so kids, no, you just got to do it. Well, it teaches logic. It teaches different concepts within that framework that there's other reasons for it. But it's to have that knowledge up here of an algebraic equation would be a gift of knowledge, to be able to say this is the knowledge, but wisdom is how to apply that knowledge that we have. And so that's where it comes to this utterance of wisdom. It is being able to take and understand God's word, to take that and to apply it obediently. It's just simply applying the truths of God that we have discovered. And we saw that last week. It's rising to the moment. I don't know if I said that last week. I have it in big bold letters on my note. But it's rising to the moment at that particular time. That's what I studied, and that's how I apply it to my life or somebody else's life that I'm trying to speak to about at this particular moment. What I've known, but how do I apply it? And then we looked at the second gift last week was this utterance of knowledge, and it's a much broader term. It's simply perceiving and understanding God's word. It actually, if I was Paul, I would have put this first, and then the utterance of wisdom second, because it's really the basis of it. It is for us to be able to say, this is what the Word of God teaches. This is what it teaches. Wisdom is to be able to take that and then to make some application for our lives. But this utterance of knowledge would simply be for me to be able to say, this is what the Word of God actually says. Now, in this first century, the gift of knowledge that would have been exercised by Paul and by the apostles and by others within the church even at this particular time was of a revelatory manner, a revelatory nature. And by that I mean there is new revelation that God has given us during that particular time. So their knowledge was a sense of revelation from God himself because they didn't have the Word of God to go to. I mean, you think about it. The First Corinthians that we're teaching today, they were in the process of bringing about. This was a letter written by Paul to these particular people, which would eventually be canonized. This was the revelation of God that was coming to them at the time. And so they didn't have the Word of God. They didn't have the letter of First Corinthians to be able to say, here's the revealed Word of God at this particular time. We have it today to be able to say, what is the revealed Word of God? We have it in the finished canon. We have it in the finished scriptures. And we looked at it last week to say we can't add to or take away from this. We see the admonitions of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We cannot take away from this. This is the faith which was delivered to the saints once for all, according to Jude. And so we have this in front of us. So in this first century church, this word of knowledge, if you would, that they would have had, was a sense of revelations from God. However, based upon today, the foundations for our Christian teaching, the foundation in the establishment of this church is already done. And so for us to say we need to exercise this knowledge or this wisdom, we go to the revealed Word of God. We don't go to our corners. We don't go to our closets and close our closets up nice and tight and say, Lord, I need knowledge. I need this gift, this utterance of knowledge at this particular time. The gift of knowledge is based upon the revealed Word of God. The revealed Word of God today is found in these scriptures, complete. All that we need for life and for godliness, according to Peter, is found in here for us. And so this is where we find that. And so there's no sense of revelation, if you will, in today's utterance of knowledge. It would have been during this particular time, but that which, if it's simply to be able to understand the Word of God, to be able to understand the revealed purposes of God, would take a revelatory nature during this time. We don't need that today. We have the revealed Word of God in the Scriptures. And so once again, we saw last week that it could be from highly trained people, highly trained scholars, those which are in the world of Christian academia, to be able to say that this is the people that are able to understand the knowledge of God. But I also submitted to you that that isn't the gift necessarily of the Holy Spirit. This gift of knowledge is open to every one of us, to each of us. And you remember the story that I gave us last week of the Pharisees and the scribes calling Peter and John in before him after the ascension of our Lord and saying they had just healed a guy, okay, a crippled man. They had just healed him. And they stood amazed. The leaders of the church stood amazed because according to what we read in John, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated. They were common men, but they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And so that's the important thing. For us to be able to say, what is the knowledge of the revealed Word of God? You and I need to be able to say that I have been with Jesus. And how am I with Jesus? How am I to approach Jesus? How am I to know who He is? Once again, the finished Word of God. This is what reveals Him to us. That's why Jesus says to the ones that He was walking with, He said, you know what, you think that in the Scriptures you find eternal life. You understand that it is the Scriptures that lead you to Me. That is why He walks with His friends along the Emmaus Road. And Jesus is able to take the Old Testament, and beginning with the prophets, beginning with Moses, He's able to explain to them Himself. He's able to take the Old Testament Scriptures and to be able to say, this was talking of Me. This is the fulfillment of all of this. It's done in Me. That is what I accomplished on the cross. I accomplished all of this. And so if we take it independently of it, and you're going to see how that's going to unfold even today in our message, if we take it independent and say that whatever we're finding within Scriptures, this knowledge or wisdom or discernment or prophecy, and it doesn't lead us back to the finished person of Jesus Christ, the finished work in the person of Jesus Christ, then we got to be really careful with that, extremely careful, because the Word of God is simply to expound, to develop for us to see God and to see Him in the person of Jesus Christ. All of the characteristics, according to 1 John, were found in the person of Jesus Christ. All the characteristics of God were found in the person of Jesus Christ. The fullness of glory is what it is called. So we study Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We're going to see God. It's what the Word of God reveals, is this person of Jesus. Then we saw to another faith by the same Spirit. And we looked at that it isn't saving faith. This isn't the gift of the Spirit. This saving faith is not the gift of the Spirit that they're talking about here. But it's something that goes beyond that. It goes beyond you and I to be able to say, okay, here's the promises of God. And I can rest in those in the Old Testament. I can rest in the promises of God in the New Testament. And I can kind of hold on to that and I can encourage everybody. We can do that. We need to do that without the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Spirit of faith is the ones that go beyond the regular provisions of God. The illustration that we used last, one of the illustrations I used last week was George Mueller and the orphanage of England that he had, for him to literally to be able to say that God is going to go above and beyond what He normally provides here. I have 300 starving orphans. We don't have food to feed those. But sit down at the dinner table, God will provide. He believed it. It wasn't simply, I hope. He knew that when He sat those orphans down, that these kids would have food. And sure enough, the bakery truck, or not truck, but the bakery wagon and the milk wagon break down right in front of the orphanage. Now, I don't believe He sabotaged them. I don't believe He had a couple of the bad orphan kids out there yanking wheels off of the wagon so that they just happened to break there. God was providing, and He knew it. He had this gift of faith. He says He didn't. George Mueller says, I don't have the gift of faith. I have the grace of faith. To simply say, I'm holding to God's promise at this particular point. But history is recording George Mueller clearly had above and beyond God's provision. It was a gift of faith to be able to claim not only the promises, but in this particular situation, God is going to provide something above and beyond. That's the gift of faith. What an encouragement that is to us that don't have the gift of faith all the time. To sit down with somebody who has that gift and to look you square in the eye and saying, this isn't simply a platitude. This isn't simply wishful thinking. I know that God is working this out in this particular way. It's a gift of faith. What an encouragement that is to each of us. And so now we get to beyond what we did last week, and we look at an area, first and foremost, of the gift of healing by the one Spirit. We begin to step into this area of modern controversy, because up to this particular point, just about every Orthodox church, Christian church, is going to hold to what I have thus said on these first three. Now becomes this issue of controversy. To be able to look at this particular gift, this gift of healing, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. You know, last week I ended my message by saying how helpful the theologian John Calvin was for us in this matter. Okay, read his commentaries and try to find out where he stands. He's pretty clear on just about all of the gifts and where he stands, and you'll see that later on in the morning message here where I believe Calvin stands. But in this particular matter, he writes basically this. Everyone knows what this issue of healing is and what is meant by it. Thank you, John. Okay, you're a big help with that. Apparently he knew something I don't, you know, and he had an era, a particular group of people that we be able to say, hey, you know what healing is, so let's just get on to the other stuff. He didn't even really deal with it. And so I don't think that he's extremely helpful. So when you have a guy like John Calvin either saying, I gotta be careful with that. I don't think John Calvin cops out ever, but it almost like you're copping out on me, John. You need to explain this to us. And so many of the theologians, many commentators, many of the forefathers of our church have struggled with this particular area as to exactly what this was talking about. And so the question becomes, and the controversy becomes, is what we believe to be this gift of healing that Paul is talking about, which obviously was evident during this particular era, you know, decades after Jesus Christ has ascended. Okay, it's obviously being exercised during that time. Is that what we see today? Is that gift of healing that Paul is talking about what many within a charismatic movement may say is today? That is what is going on and what is demonstrated within the church. The question is, that becomes that. Is it what we're seeing here, same thing that Paul is talking about? Or is it something different? And so if it is, why is it something different, if it's even at all? Is there even a gift of healing even present today? And so these questions become very relevant to how we interpret this particular passage. Was this gift of healing lumped in with a couple of these other gifts, sign gifts, simply for a particular time and for a particular reason? And now 2,000 years later, that reason has disappeared, and so therefore we don't need those gifts any longer. Or, like many within the charismatics would say, no, obviously these have continued. They were then, and they are also for today. So that's the questions that arise, this controversy that arises within these. And you knew last week, I said, it's interesting. I had heard in a previous message months ago, and so I quickly looked it up. I'm not to that degree a scholar to be able to look at many people of the faith, such as Charles Hodge, or look up Abraham Kuyper and Calvin and to compare them. But I did some very quick comparisons of them. And it was interesting to be able to find that even three of the fathers that you just pick out, or the forefathers of the church, to be able to say, well, what do they talk about when it comes to this matter here of healings and glossolalia, the languages, whether that would have continued or not. And so when we compared it, you'll hear this in chapter 14. If you look back and you saw Abraham Kuyper believed that what he was seeing here in Paul's writings, you know, just several decades after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at the first church in Acts, whenever the Holy Spirit descends and the people begin to speak in different languages and people were hearing the gospel in their own languages, Was it the same thing? Was the tongues the same thing that was being said in Acts chapter 2 and there and on that Paul just several decades later is being able to say what is being demonstrated within the church? And Kuyper would have said absolutely it was the same thing. They were just simply unintelligible utterances that they made no sense. And so to you, to hear it, if it wasn't meant for you to be able to hear that, you would have just heard gibberish at that time. But for the person that was hearing the gospel in God has intended for them to hear it, he would be hearing it in his own language. It was an unintelligible utterance on this one side, but the hearer was hearing very clearly the gospel presented to them at that time. Now, is that the same thing that we see here? And Kuyper would have said, yes, it is. It's the same thing. It's these unintelligible utterances that were at the first church and just decades later were continuing. Well, you look up Hodge, and Hodge says, no, they weren't unintelligible utterances. Hodge simply says that they were languages. So that's what would have been in the first that first church in Acts chapter 2, the when the Holy Spirit descends. So if your basic language was Aramaic, for instance, or Greek, you were beginning to speak, and what you were speaking was a Greek language, and there were Greeks listening to you, and they were saying, wow, I thought that guy spoke the Aramaic. I thought he spoke Hebrew. And listen, I can hear it in Greek. I can hear that. Or even further languages. It would be able to say that, wow, they're speaking in a language which isn't their own, and I'm hearing the gospel in my own. R.C. Sproul says it isn't in the expression of it, but it was in the hearing of it that the miracle would have occurred. And so literally it would have been still Aramaic, but you were hearing it in Greek. We don't know whether that is. But Hodge says that these were languages, and it was languages in the first church, and it was languages during the time of Paul, when Paul was writing. This, what we see here in 1 Corinthians 12, just different languages. Hence the need for the interpretation of those particular languages. John Calvin, on the other hand, says it was one of each. Okay, Calvin says it was excited utterances during that first, but by this time it was, no, the other way around. Calvin says it was languages in the first time, but by this time it was simply excited utterances. Okay, so if you've got Hodge, you've got Kuyper, and you've got Calvin, all amazing forefathers of the faith, and they can't agree on this, what hope does that leave us to be able to truly, to be able to come to a definitive answer and to become as dogmatic as many people in the one side are or on the other side, where we demand that it has to be this particular way? So the point is, there is some confusion going on here. And so what is this healing? If the first thing that you notice is that gifts of healing, these are gifts, this is plural. There is a different type of variety. That's the reason, hence the couple of verses earlier, we said that there's these varieties of gifts. So there is these different varieties of healing that is going on at this particular time. There were different types of ailments, if you will, that would need healing. The healings themselves were plural. The varieties are plural. There is an amazing hodgepodge of this gifts of healing that were going on at this particular time. But one of the things, as I began over the last couple of months being able to look at this, what I find that these gifts were exercised in the New Testament times by Christ himself. They were exercised by the apostles. Luke chapter 10 says by the 70 that have been sent out. And then some associates of the apostles, such as Philip, have been given these gifts of healings. Those are the ones that you see exercising these particular gifts. Outside of those few associates of the apostles themselves, the 70 that were sent out, Christ himself, other than that, you don't see the healings that we're talking about this morning being just simply given to everybody else. Now, they could have been. But we don't see evidence of that within the scriptures. So the question then begs continually, then what about this gift of healing that we see today? This the Christians that say they have this gift of healing. Is it the same thing that we are seeing here? Well, do some study of the gifts of healing in the New Testament. You're going to find several characteristics of the study or of the gift. And I don't believe that people can heal today the way the gifts of healing were being poured out at this particular time. Because this particular time, look at those healings. They were instantaneous. The healing was immediate and total. Total. I'm telling you, take up your bed and walk. Boom. It wasn't like the guy had to get up and people kind of, okay, we're going to teach you, we're going to run you to therapy for the next 6 to 8 weeks to be able to learn how to. No, these were instantaneous healings. They were total at this particular time. And they were instantly of a word or the touch of the person who had the gift. It was simply, take up your bed and walk. There was a word being, or there was the touching. And there was an instantaneous healing. There was never any relapse. They're always organic in nature. Withered arms were restored to it. I think this is part of this miracle. I mean, to see a tiny little arm and or to see leprosy all over a particular arm, to see it, and to see that instantly as it's uncovered, completely restored organically at that particular time. That's what we see here. That is what we see in the New Testament when we begin to study what is it that was actually being exercised at that time. They were organic, they were complete, they were total, there was no any type of relapse to it. They were simply by the word or the touch of the person, instantaneous. That's what we see. Is that what we see today in some circles that contend that they have this gift of healing? Do we see that? Do we see a definitive healing that is going on as evidenced within this New Testament time and when the church is being established? These healings, as Paul mentions, are simply to remind that there is a message behind these healings. That was the purpose of them. It wasn't simply to make people healthy. There's always an apostolic message. The church is at this time being founded. The church is being authenticated. The message of the church is being given its authority at this particular time. That is the reason that these gifts were being poured out at that moment. Think about the Great Commission. As Jesus leaves, I want you to go into all the world and I want you to make disciples. I want you to heal everybody and I want you to teach them to observe all things that I've taught you. Is that what the Great Commission is? No. He doesn't say about go into all the world and heal people. The gospel is about spiritually healing people. And that is the reason the physical healing was going on, to give authority and authentication to that message is what it was. The Great Commission says you'll go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you and commanded you. And so that's what we see. We don't see this command to go out and to heal people. It's not that God is no longer interested in any type of medical work. I mean, think about it. Where are some of the greatest influence in the world today being brought to third world countries? What method? What through what ministry? The medical field. Waylon's going on a medical trip to Honduras here in a month and a half or so. It's a medical mission project that they're going on. And so God very, very much is interested in the healing of people, but not through this spiritual, supernatural gift of healing. I believe God uses the cutting edge of this medical field to be able to say, it is by that that I'll be able to make an inroad at this particular time for the true gospel that can be given to them. But this gift of healing does no longer exist. If he heals today, if he heals by people gathering around other people to pray for them, and God responds to the prayer of that particular group of people or that particular person and heals the other person, it is not the spiritual gift of healing. That is simply evidence of the sovereign grace of a loving God. That's what that is. And so it's not that he's not interested in healing people. I mean, you know those stories. Where a person will have a tumor this week and they submit it to the Lord and people are praying for them. They go to the doctor. Doctor says, I have no idea what they were reading last week, but that ain't there. It's just not there anymore. We know those times exist, but is that the miracle, the spiritual gift of healing? No. That's just simply evidence of a sovereign God working out an amazing grace in the life of his people and for his purpose. It's not the spiritual gift. I mean, you think about it. Did God heal Paul? Paul has this gift of healing. Obviously, he's healed. Read the book of Acts. You'll see Paul. Does Paul exercise healing on himself? If he had this gift of healing, and it was so evident at this particular time, he could do it for any particular reason, why wouldn't Paul have said, get rid of this whatever it was, whatever, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was that was given to Paul. But he cries out to God to be delivered to it. Paul would have known other healers in the ministry, wouldn't he? He would have known those which were given this spiritual gift, the other apostles. And he would be able to call them and say, heal me. You can heal. And he doesn't do that. He lets him, for reason, to remain with this thorn in the flesh. And we looked at that this past week personally. It was to keep him from being conceited. Paul knew it. The Lord's keeping me humble by it. I'm not going to be delivered from this healing by a gift of somebody that's been given this gift of healing for it. God has intended that I not be healed. You think of Epaphroditus when we studied through Philippians. Epaphroditus, very good friend of Paul. This is what God said. God had mercy on Epaphroditus. He got sick. Sick to the point where he should have died. That's how sick Epaphroditus were, expected to die. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, Paul says, but also on me, Paul, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And so here's Paul pleading with God not to take Epaphroditus. So there's many times that God has not chose to exercise this healing in the New Testament. Think of Timothy. Hey, Timothy, I know you have a bad stomach. I know you're a nervous kind of guy. So drink a little wine for that stomach. Okay? Don't go see the local healer. Okay, he didn't tell him that, or he didn't say, I'll be over to heal you, Timothy. He said, no, you do what medical people would tell you to do. Drink a little wine for that problem that you have with your stomach. So Christian has a right to ask God for healing. He wants to hear our hearts. He wants us to hear, to pour out, that we want personally to be healed. We want our family and friends to be healed. God wants to hear the desires of our heart, but he's not under any obligation to heal. Not in the nature in which the New Testament gift of healing was turned out upon this new century, first century church. So therefore, I don't believe that the gifts of healing exist as it's described in the scriptures. It doesn't exist today. Because if it did, think about it. We would put Children's Hospital out of business. Wouldn't we? Wouldn't that be the logical thing that we would do? Trust me. We have that gift of healing. I'm down there, and Children's Hospital is going to be opening their doors to me. I would go to the Du Bois Cancer Ward, and I'd empty the place. I'd empty it. The gift of healing could do that. The supernatural gift of healing of the New Testament would have had that ability to be able to do that. So it seems clear to me that someone that claims this gift of healing, it's never the miraculous gift that was given to the New Testament church. As the Bible describes it, the gift of healing that is being described within some circles today just is not the gift of what the New Testament gift of healing was. So on to the next one. The second one that we want to look at today is to another, the working of miracles. And once again, it's amazing how these things are all so closely interrelated. But this gift of miracles had me kind of baffled for the last couple of weeks as I looked at it. It's a supernatural intrusion into the natural world and its natural laws, explainable only by divine intervention. This would simply be something where flat out, this is impossible to have occurred based upon the laws of nature. Jesus taking water, you're out of wine? Bring me some of that water, okay? And to change that water into wine beyond natural laws. It's a phenomenon where he reaches into the natural world, reverses them because he is in absolute total control and does with it what he wants. It's divine intervention. It's that obvious of the working that it is beyond nature at that time, contrary to any ordinary working of these laws of nature, overruling it. What's the purpose of them? What was the purpose of these particular miracles that were given to Jesus and to the apostles? And I think very clearly that you're going to find that this is even more and more limited to Jesus and to the apostles. John tells us that these were the signs that Jesus did, talking about the particular miracle that I just talked about, changing water into wine. These were signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It was for the manifestation. This was the manifestation of the glory of Jesus himself is why these miracles were actually occurring. Not to make life easier or make the party merrier because I gave them the best wine at the end of the night to make this a bigger hoopla party. It wasn't for anything for that reason. The power that was being handed out was so that the glory of Jesus could be expressed even further. The Messiah has come carrying God's power. John also says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, talking about the book of John, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so the miracles that were being performed by Jesus were to prove his messiahship, to be able to say, only God could do what just occurred. Try walking on water. Only God is going to be able to do that. Now we know Peter does, but who does Peter do it in the presence of? And where did that power then come from? To be able to defy nature, only God himself. Peter at Pentecost says to the crowd, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene was a man arrested or attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. This was an attestation of the God of heaven that this is the Messiah here. It's the reason that these miracles were being performed. Now, the question is, do the apostles, do they have the signs and the wonders and the gifts? I talked to a couple of the guys last week, and I waited for them to respond to me here at church this week. But as I began to look through, scriptures say they did signs and wonders were done by their hand. You think of Paul and Barnabas as they begin their trek. They did signs and wonders that were done by their hand, according to Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Paul later is going to write to the Corinthians, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And so we know that this was evidence of a true apostle, his ability to be able to do miracles. So it was given to the apostles to some degree to be able to work miracles. Well, it's interesting. You begin to look at that. Find me an illustration of one of the miracles of the disciples, an illustration within the scriptures, where they defied nature. Other than healing, where did they defy nature? And you won't find it. I tried. I've done everything I can in the way of looking through it. It seems that the signs and the wonders and the miracles that the apostles were given is wrapped up into the word, the Greek word, dunamos. When you look at the power or the miracle that they were given, it was the word dunamos, which we get dynamite from. That's where we get our word dynamite, the power of this. And so it was their expression, the power that they were given to be able to do miracles is really isolated to one particular miracle that they exercised quite often, and that was the ability to cast out demons. That's what you will find in the New Testament. You'll find given the gifts of healing, literally be able to raise from the dead, the apostles, and you were given this gift of casting out demons. But to be able to cross into the natural world, to be able to defy that completely, was seemed to be relegated to Christ alone. And so when you begin to see this casting out demons, it's a scary thing. For many times, some churches actually believe that with demon possession today that, if you bump into a demon-possessed person, you can simply cast them out in Jesus' name. Be careful, very, very careful in doing that. That was a spiritual gift that was given to the apostles to be able to say that they were casting out demons. Because you think of certain of the Jews that tried to do it later on in Acts, when they decided to do it, because here's Peter and John, and they're going along, and they're casting out demons, you know, different people. As a matter of fact, you'll see the illustration, if I can get to it this morning, of the girl who was walking along and saying, hey, these are good men, these are really good men. And Peter and John, they're really good men. You need to follow them. I mean, they're giving praise to the Most High God, saying all these good things. And Paul just gets so totally annoyed with them. And turns around with her and just commands that the demon come out of her and was gone. And so right thereafter, some Jews tried to do the same thing. Remember what happened? The demons say to the people that are trying to cast them out, Jesus, we know, and Paul, we recognize, but who are you? And the demons actually at that particular point proceed to beat up, to cut these particular people trying to exercise a gift of which they did not have. And they run from the house naked and all cut up because they tried to exercise a gift that they did not have. Dunamis. The power was given to the apostles to be able to exercise their miracles, and it appears that the miracle that they did was this ability to cast out demons constantly. And so we begin to look at this and to be able to say that this seems to be a time that the Word of God is going out in a major way, in a major power, but it needs authentication, it needs authority given to it. And so we see these gifts of miracles, the ability to cast out demons, the ability to heal people, the ability to raise from the dead, all seem to be a particular gift that we've given to them to give authentication to the message of which they had. And so we begin to put together our understanding, I believe, of the functionality and the usage of the gifts today. And so once again, I'm finding myself more and more into this camp. And I wasn't there 3 months ago. But more and more I am into this particular camp in which it seems that they have stopped. There are certain gifts which seem to have stopped. Doesn't relegate God to saying they will never come back. It doesn't relegate God to he says he can't use these things. But the need for them seems to have stopped. The temporary need at that particular time has been done away with. The Word of God is now inscripturated. The Word of God has been revealed. The authority was given to these people so that this message instantaneously went out throughout many nations during these first century, during that time. And now that it has been established, it seems to me that many of these gifts somewhat have gone silent. As I began to do some research on this, I found a word which I'd never heard before called the centrifugal cessationism. Big word, love it. Centrifugal cessationism. Okay, centrifugal, we know that, you know, from our days in, you know, physics class and then later on in chemistry with a little centrifuge, you spin something, it has a tendency to go out from the center faster. Get on one of those little carousels at the playground. You'll understand real quick, okay, where you put your little sister on that thing and start spinning real fast. And pretty soon they just zing into the other county. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. That's centrifugal force. That's throwing it out from the center of this. And so there is a sense in which many people called John Calvin a centrifugal cessationist. And basically that means that it's coming out from the very center. That is the formative work of the church was being built by the authority and the authenticity of this message that was being given. And it begins to find itself planted more and more and more. The further away you get away from that center, some of these gifts begin to diminish, and the need for them diminishes. And so as they began to diminish, therefore you see them almost to the point where they have grown completely silent. But once again, it isn't a particular point where we're saying God is not going to use them. John Calvin, one of the writers, says, had a right balance of biblical fidelity and historical reality. In other words, the Bible does not conclusively say that God can never revive the extraordinary offices of the church for a short time or the extraordinary gifts, such as healing, that were given. And by that, I believe this, that as we see mission fields that are going out into the field, when we see them going into the third world countries, where the Word of God has no authority yet. It's the establishment of the Word of God. There are still literal groups and nations that do not have the Word of God written in their language yet. And so it is extremely difficult. So I don't want to limit God as a complete cessationist to be able to say that he would not exercise these gifts which were for the purpose of authenticating and giving amazing authority to those particular people at that time. But it seems that as that need is now diminished, so do those particular gifts. And that is a far cry, isn't it? It is a far cry from many of our friends that describe and practice certain things within the modern charismatic movement. There's a far cry from what we're talking about here this morning. Because do we see just simply the authentication of the scriptures given? I've talked with many people that have been to healing services, and it's amazing that the healer gets all the credit. Very seldom does the Holy Spirit give credit. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't get credit, Jesus isn't getting credit for it. And that's the reason the gifts were given to begin with. Not for the health and the welfare of the particular person, simply for their health and welfare, but it was so that the gospel itself can go forward. And so the question then becomes, why, for thousands of years, is the church not even concerned about it? The church, I'm not even going to have time this morning to get into this issue of prophecy, but we're going to look at it next week because it is so important. But it's amazing how the prophecy, we have taken the biblical meaning of this word prophecy and added to it during the Middle Ages and then during the times of the Reformation some connotations which really weren't there originally. And so why is the church silent during those medieval times and during even the times of the Reformation, where we don't hear of the spiritual gifts being exercised? Oh, we hear of isolated places. We'll hear of an isolated church in one of the far-off lands 1,000 years ago. Oh, it's written that this gift was being used, the gift of tongues was being used by this particular church. Or this particular man responded back and said that he saw this being exercised in a particular area. But to find legitimate, honest historians to be able to say, we were there, here's an eyewitness account of this particular being exercised, the church seems to be silent for 1,000 years, 1,500 years anyways, on the matter. And then all of a sudden, in this past century, 60, 70 years ago, there's a resurgence in it. They actually call it the rehabilitation. Most the charismatics will tell you that it's true. Historically, it wasn't, but that there was a rehabilitation of the spiritual gifts during that particular time. I don't know what that means. The rehabilitation of the gifts. God in His power could have kept those. God in His power obviously kept the gifts of wisdom, obviously kept the gifts of knowledge, obviously kept the gift of discernment. Look at the Reformation. These gifts, as you're going to see them described over the next week, you're going to be able to see those were constantly being exercised. But the excited one, the excitation gifts, there doesn't seem to be that continuation that goes on. There is a big gap within our own church history to be able to say it, that it was, there's a reason that the ecstatic gifts have fallen silent even in history. And so once again, I read through very quickly the book of Acts. Read Acts. By the time you get to all of Paul's writings at the end of Acts, you find less and less evidence of Paul's miraculous working of those particular gifts. Even in the book of Acts, it seems to be a lessening. They're still there, but the emphasis isn't placed on it. It's about Paul preaching a particular gospel message to these people. You'll see that, the Areopagus, you'll see his preaching of those particular, the emphasis even in the book of Acts seems to be on the message and not the authentication that occurred at the beginning of the book. And then get to the epistles. Get to our own writing of the scriptures of the epistles, to those books such as 1 Corinthians that are being written to the church. Why is it predominantly silent on these matters? Paul's addressing it, but Paul's not addressing it in an enumeration of these gifts to be able to say, here's the list and this is how they need to be utilized. He's trying to get over division within this church at Corinth. That's his main point of it. Oh, there's gifts out there. There's hundreds of gifts, but they don't address it. They don't very clearly tell us. And initially, when I started my research a couple of months ago, I thought the burden of proof would be upon those which were the cessationists. I thought the burden of proof was really going to have to be on the people that said that they have stopped, that these gifts have stopped. That's where the burden of proof is going to have to be. And I've come to the conclusion it's the other way around. I think that the burden of proof becomes, why would it continue, especially if historically they have not continued, and the Word of God seems to put less and less emphasis on them as we read through the epistles to find out that they're not even talking about. Wouldn't Paul have said very clearly, these are the gifts that you have to continue to exercise, and this is the functionality of those? And I believe that when we begin to look at it, saying, listen, the apostles, oh, by the way, this is one thing I have found, that every continuationist that I have read has agreed that the apostles, the gift of being an apostle, has ceased. Even the continuationists will tell you, predominantly, the vast majority of them, that the gift of being an apostle has ceased with Paul. That was it. Having to seen Jesus, to work with, to have been there and hear his direct teaching, to see his miracles, and then to have those signs and wonders, that gift of the apostleship has stopped. So if they admit that at least one of those gifts had to have stopped, then what keeps us from interpreting that other gifts have also stopped during that time frame too? And so I'm going to leave you with B.B. Warfield, the last of the theological minds at Princeton, before they started Westminster. Amazing man, B.B. Warfield. And this is what he wrote. And I don't mean to read this too dogmatically, because you're going to hear a softening of this next week when we look at this issue of prophecy and then into tongues. But B.B. Warfield wrote this: "These miraculous gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function confined them distinctly to the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it." And so as I begin to look at that, once again, I believe that this is what the scriptures really do teach in their entirety for us to be able to say, now, once again, I am not limiting God. I'm not going to limit God to say that there cannot be the gift of tongues or the gift of a miracle or the gift of even types of healing done where the Word of God and the authenticity and the authority of the Word of God has not yet been revealed to a people. But I really find it difficult to be able to say that in America, in a country which has like 19 Bibles in each of its home, like on the average, amazing number of Bibles, that the Word of God which is revealed needs to be authenticated anymore. I just find it very difficult to be able to say that. And so once again, I've done this pendulum swinging, and I've been praying that the Lord brings me to a right understanding by the time that I'm preaching it. And I believe once again that what we see are these gifts of excitation, these ecstatic gifts have really ceased, at least in the manner in which they're being distributed and exercised today in many of the churches, because it's confusion and there is no proper credit being given where the intentions of the gifts were given. You'll see next week why I do believe that this gift of prophecy has continued. You may say, well, you threw that one out. Why wouldn't you throw out prophecy? We have to interpret prophecy properly, and you'll see hopefully next week why, if there is such a gift as the most important, it is going to be the gift of prophecy, and why it is so desperately needed today.